What do you deserve? If you really work hard and focus all your energies, what can you earn for yourself? I'm going to begin today not in Galatians, but in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 23, Jesus tells a story that has a lot of implications for today's passage in Galatians. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now there's more to the story, and Jesus makes a rather different point than the one I'm going to make today. But those first five verses of the story encapsulate the point of these first few verses of Galatians 5. The servant has a debt of 10,000 talents. Now, translating money from 2,000 years ago to today is always a bit challenging, but we know that the average wage for a laborer, an unskilled laborer in Palestine at this time, was about one denarius. One talent was 6,000 denarii, and there are 10,000 of these talents. So imagine how many days it would take to pay off that debt. If you figure that an unskilled laborer would earn today about $50 in a day, this debt was $3 to $4 billion. $3 to $4 billion, give or take a billion. And so when the master says to the servant that he's to be sold into slavery, a common practice in those days when debts couldn't be paid, he's to be sold into slavery in order that the master might get some recompense for this debt. The servant falls on and says, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." Now imagine, if someone owed you $3 billion and they fell down on their knees and said, "Have patience with me, I'll pay you everything," and you know they don't have more than a couple of thousand dollars in their bank account, are you going to believe them? There's no way this servant can pay this debt. And the master knows that very well. And so Jesus says, out of pity for him, the master released him and did what? He didn't come up with a payment plan and say, you know, every month you need to pay this much, and after 10,000 years, you will have paid me back the whole amount. He didn't come up with a payment plan. He forgave him the debt. He didn't believe the guy when he said, "Have patience with me, I will pay you back." He simply forgave it. He forgave the debt. Now, imagine he had come up with a payment plan. And so this guy now, he's not sold into slavery yet, but he's got this impossible plan to meet. Let's say it wasn't spread out over 10,000 years, but over the possible years of his lifetime. Think of how much he'd have to pay back every day in order ever to amortize $3 billion worth of debt. And he always knows he's always going to be behind on payments. So he's not sold into slavery, but indeed he is a slave to the payment plan because he cannot possibly meet it no matter how hard he works. He can work and work and work 24 hours a day, never stopping, and he will never, ever even make one day's payment. And he always knows that at any moment, the knock might come at the door, and it's the bill collector. And he comes and says, you know you had a debt of $3 billion. And to date, let's see, you have paid back $30,110.98. And did you realize that even at the gracious interest rate of 7.5% per year, that's less than 1 hour's interest? Your debt keeps on growing. Give up. Now's the time you and your family are going to be sold. The payment plan is just as much slavery as being sold into slavery because he can never possibly pay it back. So what I want you to see here is that this slave, this servant needs a twofold freedom. He needs to be free from the debt. He needs to be free from the slavery that would result if he tried to pay it back also. Now, imagine that the story proceeds exactly the way Jesus told it. And you are that forgiven servant. You're the forgiven debtor. You had a debt of $3-4 billion, and it was forgiven you. Would it then make sense to be offended? That master didn't believe me. He didn't think I could pay back that debt. And I really meant it when I said that. Just to show him that I can do it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to make the payments. Does that make any sense at all? Back to my opening question now. What do you deserve? What can you earn? Do you deserve, or could you earn a good life now? If you say, work real hard, contribute to good causes, save runaway animals, do you deserve a good life after death? Are you able to earn God's favor now and forever? Do you have something that's valuable to God that you could give him? You know, most religious systems are about exactly that. How do you go about pleasing God and getting him to bless you? Finagling your way into his good pleasure through whatever ways the religion suggests. Now, within Christianity, within nominal Christianity, this attitude comes out something like this. Oh, I'm a fine person. I'm quite capable. I'm quite successful. And I hear about Jesus, about his death on the cross, about life everlasting in him. And I want to add life everlasting to my other accoutrements of success. And so I hear Jesus' call, give up all you have and follow me, and say, okay, I'll give up a tremendous amount of my wealth. I'll give a lot of my time. I'll give a lot of my income. I'll live on much less. And here are the key words. In return, Jesus will give me everlasting life. Friends, that is not biblical Christianity. That is not biblical Christianity, though I fear that's the false conception of Christianity that many have. Indeed, that's even taught in some churches that call themselves Christian. There is no in return in biblical Christianity. What is biblical Christianity? In biblical Christianity, I am that servant, $3 or $4 billion in debt, and Jesus Christ owes me absolutely nothing. He owes me hell. But he pays the entire debt, and there's nothing I can do to pay him back one smidgen of that debt. For any good that I do is the result of his good work in me. It is all of grace, none of it comes from me. And so we sang, "Ode to Grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." Daily, because we incur more debt each day. Even our good works incur debt because he is the source of the power to do the good works. But that is not a debt we have to pay. Don't sing that song thinking that somehow your debt before God that you have to repay is rising each day. No. You incur debt every day, and all that debt is paid for by the blood of Christ on the cross. All of it is covered. All is forgiven. We are free, and we earn not one penny of it. Now, in a religion of grace, does this idea of what we earn still creep in again and again and again? And it's because this false conception of Christianity seems more attractive to us. We could hold on to some part of our self-respect, thinking, oh, I earned something. I'm somehow better than other people. But it's not more attractive. It's slavery. It is slavery. Just like that forgiven servant who then tries to make the payment plan to somehow prove that he could do it. It's pointless. It's like trying to pay back that $3 billion loan all your life. The true conception of Christianity, on the other hand, at first seems demeaning. I can earn nothing. I have no assets. I accomplish nothing on my own. But it's really freedom. I don't have to pay back anything. It's the only way to be free. And so, Paul writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Notice the commands in that verse. First four chapters of Galatians, there's only one real command in all four chapters, verse 12 of chapter 4, "Become as I am, for I also have become as you are." In chapters 5 and 6, we have a change in Galatians. Paul is now applying the truths that he has taught us in the first four chapters and helping us to think through what are the implications for our lives. And so in these last two chapters of the book, we have 11 commands, 11 imperatives telling us how to live. Starts off with this double whammy. Stand firm in your freedom. Do not put yourself in slavery again. Now, why is that so important? Why, of all the things Paul could have said, does he emphasize freedom? Paul is saying what the first four chapters have pointed out, he's emphasizing now with these commands. To put yourself in slavery is to say that I earn something, and to contend that I earn anything is to reject the freedom Jesus Christ has earned for you. Only when I am free and when I live like it do I give glory to Christ as the source of true freedom. Just like that forgiven servant, everything we have in Christ is a gift. It is not earned. And to turn back and to say, I need to pay God back some for those billions he gave me, or to turn to God and say, I've offered you, God, something valuable from myself, is to deny the value of the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, let's look at this passage now, Galatians 5, at the next five verses, verses 2 to 6, just under two headings. First heading, good works and merit, verses 2 to 4, and then good works and faith, verses 5 and 6. Galatians 5, verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by law. You have fallen away from grace. The economist in me has to point out verses 2 and 3 are financial images. We could translate key phrases in these verses this way. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no profit to you. Every man who accepts circumcision is a debtor to the whole law. Now, why is Paul even talking about circumcision here? Remember where circumcision comes from. God had commanded Abraham back in the book of Genesis to circumcise all males in his household as a sign of their being God's covenant people. So all Jewish males were circumcised as babies. And the false teachers in Galatia, as we've seen, were saying that new Christians, new Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians, could advance in faith, could improve their standing with God by, in effect, becoming Jewish. And that included being circumcised. So Paul is here saying, you think that you're advancing your position before God by being circumcised. You think you're bringing something to the table. You think you're increasing your store of wealth. But the only true wealth, says Paul, is what Jesus already provided to those who are in him. By being circumcised, instead of increasing wealth, you increase your debt. And you increase it an enormous debt. Your debt becomes the entire law. So, this is why the story in Matthew is so appropriate. The servant's forgiven the $3 or $4 billion. And he contributes, say he makes a payment of $1,000 and says, look, God, see, I can pay you back. But what Paul is saying here is that if that happens, if the debt was forgiven and then you try to pay part of it back, the debt comes back to you. Try to pay it back and the forgiveness ends. Now you owe the $4 billion again. Slate was wiped clean, but if your attitude is, I can still pay this back, you're not the beneficiary of that forgiveness of the debt. Pay $1,000, now the debt's $4 billion. Why? Why does trying to pay the debt back keep the debt from being canceled? I want to give two reasons why that's two false reasons for that. First false reason. The issue is not circumcision itself. It's not that trying to pay the debt to God by being circumcised, that's the only problem here. That might be attractive to us because then it wouldn't really apply to our situation today. But verse 6 tells us clearly, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. So the point is not peculiar to circumcision. Look at verse 4. Paul says, you who would be justified, that is declared righteous, by any law keeping, he's saying you are cut off from Christ. So any type of merit-based system is going to lead you to being cut off from Christ. Circumcision is just one example of that. It was prominent in Galatia at the time, but there are many, many other ways to try to put ourselves on a legalistic standing before God. Anytime we go to God and say, I've done this for you, now how about doing something in return for me? Is the equivalent of being circumcised here. Anytime we say to God, I'm paying you back now, God, for what you've done, aren't you impressed? That too is the equivalent of circumcision in these verses. So it's not peculiar to circumcision. Second, just a reminder of something we saw several weeks ago. Paul is not saying that the law was set up as a means to earn a righteous standing before God through obedience. Paul made this really clear back at the beginning of chapter 3. Remember, we noted in sermons at that time that the law itself is much more than simply a list of things not to do or to do. The law includes commands to have faith in God. The law includes commands to love God, to love our neighbor. The law gives pictures of grace in the sacrificial system. Remember what Jesus said, how Jesus summarized all of the law and the prophets. Matthew 22, someone came to him and said, Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, quoting Deuteronomy. He said, this is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, quoting Leviticus. And then Jesus said, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You see, if I think of law as attend Passover, give tithes, offer sacrifices, do not steal, then I might think I could check those things off and be okay before God. I might imagine, wrongly, that I could attain righteousness by obedience to those precepts. But when I understand the gist of the law, when I understand what is underneath the law, when I understand what is foundational for all the law, when I understand Jesus' summary of the law as love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, and love your neighbor as yourself, how do you check those things off a list? You cannot possibly earn righteousness that way. So when you understand law properly, you cannot possibly use it to justify yourself. So, back to our question then. Why is Christ of no profit to us if we try to earn favor with God? Why is a person who tries to earn favor with God or pay God back in debt to the whole law? Why are we severed from Christ, fallen away from grace, if we try to declare ourselves righteous by works? Answer, because the gospel is about Christ and his work. It is not about me and my work. Answer, because the only assets involved are those earned by Christ on the cross. I don't have any assets to offer God of any value. Answer, because to say that I have something to offer to God is to diminish the value of what Christ offered. And the gospel is all about magnifying the worth of Christ, magnifying the worth of what he offered, magnifying his glory. So the only way to come to Christ is by saying, I am a hell-deserving sinner. I bring nothing to the table. I am broke. I am in debt. And only you, Jesus, can pay that debt. I have absolutely nothing to offer you, Lord God. And when we begin to talk otherwise, when we begin to talk or act as if there's something we can do that will earn God's favor, we are showing we have never understood grace at all. So be clear. Our good works earn us nothing. What we give to churches, what we give to the poor, the deeds of kindness that we do, showing up in church on a Sunday morning, serving as a missionary, serving as a pastor, none of those earn us anything. But when we admit that we earn nothing, when we admit that we are debtors, when we admit that we need Christ, that's when we exalt him. That's when we say Christ is worth everything. It's only in this way that we are free. So we must stop trying to prove how great we are and glory in God's grace. We must accept our status, accept the gift he offers, and worship him for it. My friend, you do not want to be a debtor to the whole law. You do not want to put yourself in slavery to a $3 billion debt. Freedom is available, and it's all of grace. It's all of grace. Good works and merits, good works and faith. So, back to the story Jesus tells. The debt's been wiped out. You had this certificate, $3 billion you owed. It's been stamped, canceled, given to you. All future debts are gone. You're not going to try to pay it back. Now, imagine that phrase I just said, all future debts canceled too. Okay? Now, you've got a credit card. And your credit card statement comes in the mail, and you see there's a little notice included in it, and it says your credit limit has just been raised to $1 million. And all future debts are canceled. What are you going to do now? $1 million. And you can swipe the card and you never have to pay it back. Paul asks a similar question in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, he said, we don't try to establish our righteousness by law keeping, but then being in Christ and accepting his gift, having our debt wiped out and being credited with his righteousness, do we then live any way that we like? Because that's the promise, isn't it? Future debts wiped out, paid for by Christ. Do we, in effect, you know, back with the $1 million credit card, you'd certainly be tempted to go on a spending spree. With this cancellation of all our future debts, do we go on a moral spending spree? Violating God's commands, knowing that our sin is paid for. And basically, much of the rest of the book of Galatians answers that question. Let me read verses 5 and 6 now. Think of that question as I read verses 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Paul is saying, if you are really in grace, if Christ is being formed in you, then you are not aiming to sin as much as you can. Rather, you are longing for the promised future righteousness. Now, we got to be careful here. We got to distinguish between positional righteousness and practical righteousness. Positional righteousness has to do with God's declaration of who we are before Him. So, we are saved by grace through faith. God looks at us and credits us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus' righteousness, we say, is imputed to us, credited to our account. Now, that does not mean that we are righteous practically. We are still sinners. As long as we are in this body, as long as we are in this world, we are going to struggle with sin. We are not practically righteous, even though we are positionally righteous. So everyone who is in Christ has a position of being a child of God, forgiven in Christ, credited with Christ's perfect righteousness. But we do not achieve perfection. We do not become Christ-like in all ways. We do not become free of sin until He gives us that perfection in the next life. That's what we sang, the last verse of Come Thou Fount. Oh, that day, when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, because it's when He comes that we have that freedom. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day. That is the hope of righteousness that Paul talks about here in Galatians 5. The hope of righteousness. Now, I've clarified righteousness for you. Now I've got to clarify hope. Okay? Because some of you, looking at the Red Sox blow a 5-game lead Friday night, a 5-run lead, Friday night, when you hope it's not going to be a 5-game lead that they blow against the Yankees. Some of you would say, I hope that the Red Sox are going to win the World Series. Okay? But that's not the way the hope of righteousness is written here. We use that word hope as something that we would like to happen in the future, but it's very uncertain. But biblically, this use of the word hope is of something which is certain, but is yet future. There's no question it's going to come about. We eagerly expect it, and we long for it, and it is going to come when Christ returns. We will have that righteousness. It is certain, unlike the Red Sox winning the World Series. So now, in this life, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We hate sin. We don't try to get away with as much sin as we possibly can. We hate sin. We long to live lives that are pleasing to the One who paid our debt. And we want more than anything to be with Him, to be like Him. So what do? Paul tells us. Through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Eagerly wait doesn't mean we simply sit back and say, okay, well, God's going to do this one day. But through the Spirit, by faith, we fight against the sin which remains in us. First, through the Spirit. Jesus gives us the Spirit so we are not left without power. John 14, Jesus says, listen to these verses. You may not have ever seen them together. A lot of times we quote verse 15, and then we quote verse 16. And we don't put them back to back. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. What's the implication? If you're going to keep my commandments, you need this helper. And He's going to be with you forever. And He's the Spirit of truth. He's going to enable you to fight the fight of faith. He's going to enable you to believe. So keeping the commandments is not a way to earn God's favor. It's not a way to try to pay him back for what he's done for us. It's not a way to try to establish that I am worth something. But keeping the commandments is a product of God's love for us, our love for him. And it's effected through the Spirit he gives us to be with us forever. Oh, that's so important. We don't have a license to go out and spend $1 million because we know that our daddy's going to pay the bill. He is going to pay the bill. But we love him so much. And he's given us the power to resist that. He's taught us how to be wise in what we spend. And we live lives to his glory. By his power, by his Spirit. So, as Paul says in Romans 8, we put to death the deeds of the body. How? By the Spirit. By the Spirit. By the Spirit. So we're continually leaning on the Spirit, asking for help, praying for resistance to temptation, praying for the power to live as Christ in the world. We do all of that through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. And then by faith, by faith, by faith. Faith, trust. We trust in God's promises so that when sin tells us this is the way to real pleasure, you're missing out on real pleasure, we then have faith to believe in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. These other things are just pseudo-pleasures. They don't satisfy. That's the way to death, not life. When sin says, you need to promote yourself, you need to show others how great you are, we have faith to believe that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. When sin says, you are no good, you are no good, you just fell into that sin again. There's no hope for you. God can never forgive you. We have faith to believe. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. When sin says, you have a right to be angry, think about what he did to you, we have the faith to believe. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And verse 6 then tells us the only thing that counts in all of this. Works done in an effort to try to earn God's favor, as we have seen, count for nothing. But what does Paul tell us in verse 6 counts for something? Faith working through love. Faith expressing itself in love. For now we come right back to the nature of law. Two great commandments. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. You don't fulfill these commands trying to earn God's favor. We've already seen that would be absolutely ridiculous. But empowered by the Spirit, entrusted with his promises, enthralled by his beauty, we are now free to fulfill those commandments to love. We are not a slave. We are not slaves trying to pay God back. We are free. Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about three aspects of freedom. Remember, freedom of ability. If we're really going to be free, we have to be able to do the free action. Freedom of opportunity, we have to have the opportunity to do the free action. And freedom of desire, we must want to do that free action. Transformed by God's grace, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Now we have the ability to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have the ability to love our neighbor as ourselves. By the power of the Holy Spirit, now we have the opportunity in a fellowship of believers to do the same. And indwelt by the Spirit, we now have the desire, as God opens the eyes of our heart to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we have the desire to love Him and to serve Him and to follow Him. So we've come full circle right back to verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Free to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Free to love one another. Free to love our neighbor as ourselves. We were not free to do any of those things before. We were enslaved to sin. But now we are free to become what God intends us to be, glorifying Him in our love for Him and in our love for our neighbor. We're free from the slavery of trying to prove how great we are. Free from the slavery of trying to make ourselves worthy of God, free from debt, free from the obligation that we could never pay back, free to love, free to be righteous, free to have true joy, free to fulfill the law. And all of this is available to anyone who comes by faith to Christ. Anyone who comes to Him and says, Lord God, You created me to worship You, to proclaim Your greatness. But I rejected You. I tried to establish my own greatness. I sought my joy elsewhere. I've turned my back on Your purpose for me. I've rejected You, and I've incurred a huge debt that I could never repay. I deserve Your punishment, Lord God. But Christ on the cross paid that debt. He died so that I might be reconciled to You. And Lord, I believe You. I trust You. I treasure You. Could You, would You credit Christ's righteousness even to me? Even to me? And God's answer to that is yes. A broken and contrite heart, I will not despise. My friends, that's freedom. That's fulfillment. That's joy. In Him, through the Spirit, by faith, you have the hope of righteousness. So do you have that? Have you been trying to impress God or impress others? Do you have true freedom? For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Let's pray together.